say, may I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Scripture reading today.
I don't think she needs it.
Yeah, she had a new one. I want whatever she had this morning, I want some of that.
Black coffee. The scripture reading this morning is from Luke 24, 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their heads, their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners, be crucified, and on the third day arise again." Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw that the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home amazed at what had happened. Praise be the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Penny. And will we pray one more time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's early in the morning on the day following our Lord's crucifixion. Several of the women, Mary Magdalene included, head to where Jesus is entombed to anoint his body with various anointing spices. However, when they arrive, they discover that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb's entrance. And even more, they are startled by the appearance of two strangers in dazzling garb. Too afraid to even look upon the men, they inquire of the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" Remembering their Lord's words, Mary and the others rush back to tell them of everything that they have just seen and heard. But unfortunately, the disciples have forgotten what Jesus said. So they take the women's account as nothing more than an idle tale, and they refuse to believe them. The two men at the tomb, robed in radiant attire, are assumed to be angels. In the first chapter of Acts, also written by Luke, we're told that Jesus took leave of his disciples by ascending upward and disappearing into a cloud. And as his followers watched him vanish from sight, two men in bright clothing stood by and asked, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now in both accounts, Christ's resurrection and his ascension, the two men begin by asking the very same question of why. And then they chide the persons who are looking for Jesus for looking for him in all the wrong places. Jesus is not to be found in the tomb, and Jesus is not to be found in the sky. But rather, he is alive and present and in ways that these followers could never even expect. In his book, Therefore Stand, Wilbur Smith notes that of the four great religions of the world, resting directly on personalities rather than on some kind of philosophical system, the Christian faith is the only one that talks about an empty tomb in relationship to its founder. "Everyone else is dead," he writes, "but Jesus Christ alone is alive." Years ago, I visited the Holy Trinity Church at Stratford-upon-Avon Church in England, where the grave of William Shakespeare is located. And I remembered that back then there was a rumor that the bard's skull had been stolen from his grave by a local doctor back in the late 1700s. Before the altar of that church, there was a stone slab that bears this inscription: "Good friend, for Jesus' sake forbear to dig the dust enclosed here. Blessed be the man that spares these stones, and cursed be he who moves my bones." Well, a team of researchers were brought in using ground penetrating radar, and they determined that there very definitely is a body buried under that stone. But where the bottom half of the skeleton is intact, the upward portion was disturbed. And this has led archaeologists to conclude that the rumor just may be true, that the dramatist's skull really is missing. But apparently that curse did not deter those grave robbers. Still, the reality remains that William Shakespeare is dead, and his bones are there under that slab to prove it. The same could be said for many pharaohs and emperors, kings and presidents in their elaborate tombs, which were specially built for them. They're still in them. But not Jesus, however. He who was born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, is no longer dead, but rather he is alive. Alive for you, alive for me, alive for the entire world. Now, as you read the four Gospels, it's interesting to see how many of Jesus' statements concern the theme of living and life. At various times throughout his ministry, he uttered such comments as, "Our God is a God of the living and not the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. Why look for the living among the dead? For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. Whosoever keeps my word will never taste death. I am the resurrection and the life. It is the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And I am the way, the truth, and the life." You see, Jesus Christ was always about life and never death. And that's why his commission to his disciples was for them to go out into all the world with this dynamic, living, personal relationship that they had with Christ. To tell the world about him. He who loves them all unconditionally, who desires to change their lives and live in a permanent personal relationship with them as well. He who is dead is now alive and desires to make them just as alive as he is for whoever he touches. They inherit his life and become just as alive as he is. It is a fact that life is constantly evolving. Evolution itself is a form of resurrection, a passing from the old into the new, from the inert to the dynamic, from the past to the future. For Jesus, true life was never fixated on the past, but rather was always oriented and looking towards the future. And that's why Christ loves sinners, not for what they did, not for what they were, but rather what it was that they could become. Pope Francis, in an Easter sermon that he gave a couple of years ago, on this morning's text, had this to say: "Why do you seek the living among the dead? This question helps us resist the temptation to look back to what was yesterday, and it pushes us forward into the future. Jesus is not in some tomb. He is the risen Lord, the living one who always renews his body, which is the church, and helps her walk, pulling her towards him. Yesterday is the tomb of Jesus in the church. It is the tomb of truth and justice. Today is the perennial resurrection to which the Holy Spirit impels us, gifting us with full freedom." Look at those disciples. With the death of their leader, something within them had died as well. Only a week before, they had been part of this great procession, marched into Jerusalem, waving palm branches to the cries of, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were convinced that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah, who would make Israel great once again, the one who would rally the Jews and overcome the Roman occupation there. We had hoped that it was he that would redeem Israel, they said. But he was killed instead, which meant for them that the magnificent journey was over. And so it was now time for them to return to their pasts, back to their homes in their own hometowns, to pick up where their old lives left off. It had been a painful lesson, but it was now time to put their youthful idealism behind them, to settle down, to resume a trade, to find a wife, to begin raising a family. You see, the time for dreaming was now over, and now was the time for cold, hard realism. No longer were they disciples, but farmers and fishermen once again. Seeking the living among the dead. Seeking the dead among the living. That's what grief does all the time. It locks us into their pasts. I think few people have ever displayed greater grief to the extent that England's Queen Victoria did after her beloved husband Albert died of typhus in 1861. For the next 40 years, she remained in a state of perpetual mourning, dressing in full black, having her court dressed the exact same way. The author, historian Robert K. Massey, had this to say about her. For many years after Prince Albert's death, Queen Victoria withdrew, dividing her time between Windsor Castle, where he was entombed, and two houses which Albert designed, Balmoral in the Scottish Highlands and Osborne House on the Isle of Wight. She refused to accept the Prince Consort's absence. His rooms were left for 40 years as if he were alive and might walk in. Every evening, his clothes were laid out with warm water and a fresh towel. His coats and trousers hanging in his closets were rigorously brushed and pressed. In their bedrooms, the Queen hung his portrait over the empty pillow. She fell asleep clutching his nightshirt and kept a cast of his hand on her night table so that she might reach out and hold it. As in the Queen's mind, Albert still lived. She must be the messenger who could interpret his wishes and be certain that his commands were still carried out. Some years ago, I was invited to address a meeting called Compassionate Friends. Some of you may know what that group is and have maybe been a part of it. It's a support group for parents who have lost a child. I know we've all heard that there's nothing worse than losing a child, and I know that is a fact, because we always expect the children to bury the parents and not the other way around. Well, when I showed up, I was introduced to the leader of this organization who went on to share with me how she came to found this organization. It was soon after her son passed away that she realized that she didn't have anyone to talk to about it. And as she described to me how he died after an extended illness, she began to convulse and shake with sobs so loud and so deep they seemed to shake the very room that we were in. Finally, I just had to ask her how long it had been since her son had passed. I said, was it a year ago? Was it 2 years ago? Oh no, she said. He had passed on 15 years prior. And I couldn't help suspect that for whatever reason, every meeting had become for her an opportunity to relive her son's death all over again. And I left with the feeling that for all those years, she had been unable to let go of him. That is, to put the past behind her by releasing him back to God so that she could then move on with her life. As important as the grief process is for recovering mental and emotional health, the Bible offers us permission to grieve. And it does so within the context of hope in a God who is faithful and has overcome death. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes in it about believers who have died. He says, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or who grieve like others who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And so Paul makes it clear that Christian hope does not eliminate the need for grief, but rather Christian grief is infused with Christian hope. If grief locks us into the past, then fear is what confines us to the present. Fear hinders our ability to trust in God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the world that is in the here and now. It is a state of mind that governs our perspective on the world and cripples the way we live. The fearful person regards life as a great enemy, ready to destroy them at their first misstep. Therefore, we must tread softly, slowly, ever cautiously, hesitating, ready to retreat at the first sign of trouble. Fear makes us rigidly organized and well-ordered, like a well-oiled clock. We ensure ourselves against any form of novelty and surprise as we want to know with utmost clarity what it is that lies ahead. The fearful Christian is never spontaneous, rarely creative, and has little in the way of imagination or hope or joy. He's always seeking the living Christ among the dead and never actually finding him. When we first meet those disciples on that first Easter day, where are they? We are told that they are in the upper room with the doors and windows locked for fear of the Jews. Here we find the disciples paralyzed by powerlessness and indecision, incapable of envisioning any kind of present or future without Christ present to be with them. And it wasn't until later on that evening, when Jesus suddenly appears in their midst, that those doors and windows are suddenly thrown wide open, and the fresh winds of love and faith and joy and hope were allowed to fill not just that room, but their lives once again. That glorious adventure, which had come to a sudden halt 3 days earlier, could again resume. Well, if grief locks us into our past, and fear paralyzes us in the present, then faith is what liberates us. Faith is what liberates us. Faith enables us to focus squarely on the future. It doesn't fear life, but instead it looks at life as a great adventure. Like Job, faith believes God's promises and stubbornly holds on to them. Faith realizes how very little control we actually do have over the events in our lives, that because our lives are ultimately in God's hands, we should trust him. Faith is bold. Faith is courageous. Faith is willing to risk everything in the knowledge that even should we fail, we can learn and grow from our failures as well as our successes. Look how Jesus took ordinary folks like farmers and fishermen and tax collectors and filled them with a hope and an excitement and a profound sense of adventure that they had never experienced before. That was because when he was with them, they learned that they couldn't help but become alive and oriented towards the future. With Jesus in their lives, they found themselves animated by new hopes and new convictions and new insights and new ideals and new habits, along with a whole new allegiance as the past was now gone forever. And this is why Paul could tell the Christians in Corinth, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have now become new." One of the strongest convictions a Christian can have is that life is an incredible drama filled with great experiences. If we allow God a place in that drama, he could turn our lives into a wonderful adventure story. When life seems commonplace and dull and routine, there's often very little joy, very little hope. But where there are goals and challenges to pursue, then life becomes vital and exciting and hope-filled and adventuresome. The Bible teaches us that God himself is an adventurer in an unbelievable adventure of grace. After all, did not God abandon heaven to immerse himself in our world, to create us in his own image, and then to endure the risk of being rejected? Was not the task of overturning the effects of our disobedience and reconciling creation back to himself the greatest adventure of them all, one that culminated in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son? You know, I sometimes wonder if we'd rather see Jesus in the tomb rather than discover it empty. That we'd prefer if we hadn't have discovered him at all. And let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean is that life without Christ is safe. Life without Christ is life without risk, life without sacrifice, life on our terms rather than his. After all, a dead God never makes demands on our lives, does it? It never challenges us. It never gets into the way of the things that we want to do. On the other hand, when you seek the living Christ, he demands that you forsake all other things and make him number one in your life. He asks that you love others as you love yourself, including your enemies, and that you subordinate your goals and desires for the benefit of others. To serve such a risen Jesus is hard and risky and costly, and it demands even our own deaths. Therefore, Instead of a risen Christ, we settle for cheap substitutes. We're always looking for a living Savior among a multitude of dead, lifeless alternatives. We often seek Christ, the living Christ, in those romanticized imaginations of poets and painters and hymn writers in which Jesus never outgrows the manger. Or else it's Jesus with some benign smile on his face, holding lambs and patting little children on the heads and little more. We search for him there, but we never find him there because he never grows up, nor do we. We look for him in great books of theology and philosophy, but for all their brilliance, all they offer us is a sterile intellectual Jesus who is incapable of touching life as it is actually lived. We long to find him in those TV preachers who promote positive thinking or the promise of a God who wants to make you rich, but such messages are ineffective against the awful powers of sin and death that we never stop contending with. We try to locate Jesus in those legalistic moral systems, perhaps thinking that we could save ourselves through our own efforts, when all it does is elevate our pride and mistake us into thinking that we are far better than we are. We try to find Christ in the church's empty creeds and formal rituals, thinking that if we go through the motions or by obeying its customs, we can resurrect him. But you see, there's no life in any of them as well. And then there are those who hope to discover him in a certain church building, or a particular denomination, or a religious tradition, whether it's Reformed or Orthodox or Pentecostal or some other, only to learn that Christ doesn't make his home there either. Looking for life among the dead can only result in a dead end, because the truth is that such a Christ can never heal our hearts, never lift our spirits, never fill us with overwhelming joy, never hear our prayers or speak to our souls. God can only be found in a living, loving, trusting relationship with his risen Son, who loves us unconditionally. A relationship that yields faith and hope and peace and joy. In a relationship that imparts to us new life, his life, yesterday, today, and forever. And so, my friends, stop looking for Jesus in all the wrong places when he stands in our very midst this morning and invites us to experience life in the only place we will ever find it, in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord himself. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, who by your great love gave us Jesus Christ, and by whose power Jesus was raised from the dead, give us the gift of faith to believe that the grace of Jesus Christ may fill our hearts this very hour. And in his name we pray. Amen.